In some previous weeks, that our sojourn in the story of the Exodus has led us to Mount Sinai, this great mount where the people of God were gathered, that they would all hear the voice of God deliver them His very law. And that law is codified now as we move into chapter 20 in looking at the Ten Commandments. We're going to be roosting in this beginning part of chapter 20 for a while as we take some time to work through those commandments and how they relate to us today. There is much here for the oldest to the youngest. Young people, a lot of what is being stated here as parents were gathered at that site then was imperative that it would be brought down to your level so that you'd be able to understand it and carry it on into your own life when you too would become an adult and then someday be teaching your own children. But as we introduce this topic, and I have two messages on this just to get us ready to get into the commandments today and next week. There is a problem with this area of the Scripture. There is a lack of concern about the Ten Commandments, and it is traceable to the secularization of our society, which has sought to destroy any absolute standards for behavior. Absolutes today are a cause for offense within the pluralistic culture that we are living out our days and raising our families in. Educational systems in the West have attempted over the past 50 years to establish an amoral society. And honesty, integrity, and kindness are now seen as desperately needed, but with nothing transcendent to attach these qualities to. The fruit of this is now seen in the home and in the school, the college, the workplace, and it is ever so clearly in the political arena. For college, as an example, Alan Bloom wrote the best-selling book, The Closing of the American Mind, many years ago. And he opened up with this startling statement about what professors encounter on the first day of school. He writes, quote, "Each professor across the Western world knows for certain that every college freshman entering the fall term believes one thing for certain. All truth is relative." Everyone has their own truth. We see this in politics as well, as we are now in an electoral cycle for the President of the United States. Candidates are taught by advisors to speak, but not to say anything definitive. Or perhaps when asked a specific question that requires even a yes or a no, that they have a clever way of being able to craft an answer that goes on for many sentences to paragraphs without giving a yes or a no, which is trans-party, I might add. My sense is it spells the days of the judges. You remember that book where everything is upside down, which would happen after this period of time where they're receiving the law of God, they're receiving His benefits, they've seen the blessings and the destruction of Egypt to bring them to this place, and later on we'll see His provision in the wilderness, and we get one generation into the new land after Joshua and his conquests, and the theme of the book of Judges is this: every man did what was right in his own eyes. What's true for you may not be true for me. In spite of the fact that nearly all Americans say they believe in God, the overwhelming majority of people, that is 93%, said that they and nobody else determines what is and what is not moral in their lives. They base this decision on their own experience, even on their own daily whims, writes James Patterson and Peter Kim in their book, The Day America Told the Truth. It is a far cry from the word of God echoed by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 20, when he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This leads Ernst Reisinger in his book, A Penetrating Analysis, "Whatever Happened to the Ten Commandments?" to say these words: The professing church is largely to blame for this decline. Modern theology has cut itself adrift from the pattern of righteousness found in the Decalogue. But equally serious is what some evangelical churches have done to the law of God. They have emphasized the love of God at the expense of His holiness and have not shown unbelievers His hatred of sin nor believers His demand for righteousness. The result is that the sins of the society are also now found in many churches. There is a uniqueness about the Ten Commandments. The way they are communicated in Scripture tells us that these commandments matter very much and are the basic guidelines of life. Consider these examples. Unlike any other body of instruction in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are given twice. Once in the narrative of the events at Sinai in Exodus 20, and again they will be restated by Moses when he recalls those events to the people prepared to go into the land in a sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Secondly, the commandments are given by the Lord directly to the people. That is, face to face. Deuteronomy 5, verse 4. And this is the only time such direct speech to the whole of the people takes place. Thirdly, they are the first piece of legal material and separated from the other statutes and ordinances that follow in the rest of the Exodus account and in Deuteronomy as well, and Leviticus and Numbers. Fourth, the commandments are written by the very finger of God on stone to make clear the source of endurance. We have that in Exodus 31 and also Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, and Deuteronomy 9. And finally, they are placed in the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord's dwelling place in the midst of His people, while the other legislation and instruction is written on a scroll and put beside the ark, but not in it. In view of such importance, we have to wonder how would it be that the Church of Jesus Christ would have soft-pedaled these in some way, so much so that Reisinger in his book says that the church is part the fault for this. Well, we're in a time of taking polls, are we not? I mean, is there a day that goes by, we don't read something in the papers or hear something on television that's regarding polls on the political swings of our country at this time. I'm going to take our own poll this morning. Most of you were Christians before you came to this church. That means you were affiliated with some other congregation. I'm curious this morning, not for those of you that have been raised here or been here for a while, but before you came to Community Church, I'd like to see a show of hands, how many of you, for your other church experience, have ever heard messages preached directly on the Ten Commandments? Let me see your hands this morning. Okay, before you got here. Okay, take a look around. Hold your hands up. Now, if that's a cross-section of the evangelical world, we might understand why this hasn't been paramount in the society, if it's not paramount within the churches. A proper understanding of the commandments' application to our lives includes first comprehending two contrasts that are found in theology. The one is the relationship between law and gospel, and the second one is the relationship between justification and sanctification. I'll deal with justification and sanctification next week. Today we're going to look at law and gospel. So I begin with this. I ask this question, what is the law? The Bible speaks of the law in three senses. Number one, it speaks of it as in regards to the moral law. That is a synonym for the Ten Commandments. Simply put, this means what God requires of man. It is eternal and a reflection of God's holy character. Please don't let those words run through your head without thinking about them. Again, a part of the expression of His character. So that when you're thinking about the Ten Commandments, you're also not just thinking about something that's required of us, you're thinking about something that exists within God. It's part of who He is. Secondly, when we talk about the law of God, we think of it ceremonial law. Largely, this ceremonial law is recorded in the books of Leviticus and Exodus and delivered to Israel. It entails all of the feasts, the offerings, and the practices in connection with the Old Testament tabernacle. These feasts and offerings and sacrifices and the tabernacle itself were all foreshadows of Christ and his work on the cross. All aspects of the ceremonial law have been fulfilled in Christ and no longer required of God's people. Some people might observe them, but they're not necessarily required. Consider Leviticus chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering. And he shall sprinkle its blood on the altar. Then he shall offer from all of its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe and the liver. He shall remove with the kidneys, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering of the eye of the fire of the Lord. It will be a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. You get the idea. We're not observing that today. All of this has applications that are somehow found in the fulfillment of Christ, but it's given directly to Israel. It is part of the ceremonial law. It's different than the Decalogue. It's different than the moral law. And thirdly, we speak of law of the civil law. The civil law found in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and delivered directly to Israel. The civil law serves as a detailed expression of the Ten Commandments and concerns man's relationship to man. It further included capital punishment for more than 30 offenses. 30 offenses, including adultery, rape, and premarital sexual relations. An example would be Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who is not obeying his father and his mother, and they chastise him, and he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, and you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. See, there's no grace in the law. And the civil law, which flows from the moral law, this is the case law, the civil law, is something that is given to Israel for its administration of itself, and we find that it is something that is an expression of the moral law, but more cases are brought together, it is applied in this way, and there is no grace in it. In the Old Testament, the church and the state are one and the same. They are connected. This is different than the way we've lived out our lives. However, the kingdom of God, as we understand, expands across national borders. Do we not get that? And that the New Testament church does not have the power of the state. In other words, the church doesn't have the power of life and death. We don't put people on trial and put them to death in heresy cases and such. Or if we have a rebellious child that is a part of this church, our elders have not gathered at the city gate and stoned them. The kingdom of God expands across national borders, and the civil law ended with the nation of Israel and is no longer applicable. I mean, the nation of Israel that even exists to this day does not even follow the law that is codified in the Old Testament. I would add this, though, that principles found in the ceremonial or civil laws may be helpful for instruction toward godliness. So what we find here is that when we talk about the law of God, we've got three senses here. You've got the moral law, you've got the ceremonial law, and you also have the civil law. Our concern during this message and what follows in weeks ahead, we're dealing with the moral law because the moral law is eternal. It's something that I hope to show existed before it was actually given to them at Sinai, and it continues to exist. So long as God is God and man is man, there can be no revocation of the moral law. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteousness or every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. Psalm 119. Thou art near, O Lord, and thy commandments are truth. Of old I have known from thy testimonies that thou hast founded them forever. This law was imposed upon Adam, yet not in an external codified form. It was first transcribed into his heart. Remember, this is unique. Here they are at Sinai. God's going to deliver this verbally, directly to them, word from word from his mouth, then written by his finger on stone. But what we learn about this is, it was already written into the heart of man. Consider Paul's remarks in Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles do not have the law, that is, they haven't had this codified in this manner, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. However, this does not mean that Adam was conscious of the Ten Commandments as the same way that we are. Adam, like his posterity, understood right from wrong. No matter where you go around the globe, there is a system of right and wrong. I mean, where does that come from? There are at least two ways that men testify that they are obligated to keep the law of God. First of all men exercise moral judgment. No matter how sinful they may be, they still exercise moral judgment against the sins of others. They may not want that moral judgment brought against themselves, but if their rights are infringed on, they want justice. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Even though men are liars, they condemn others that lie. Even though men lie, they don't want lies told to themselves. Secondly, all men possess a conscience. Men and women across the globe. Paul again on this point, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 of Romans. He says, again, for when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, they not having the law are a law to themselves. And he adds this, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. Every person born into this planet has a conscience. Man's inherent sense of right and wrong is due to the fact that he cannot escape the claims of the moral law of God that has been written into their hearts. They're not conscious of it. We weren't either prior to conversion. But it's there. It's one of the greatest examples of an argument for the existence of God. It's called the moral argument. I mean, how else do you explain this? How do you explain that no matter where you go around the globe, tell me of a society that says that stealing is a good thing? Oh, we want to teach our children from the time they're young how to steal. There might be parents that do that because they're so depraved, but the society doesn't condone it. Or even in societies where it is permissible for either the wife or the husband to have more than one additional partner, a husband that has six wives or a wife that has six husbands. I've seen it both ways. Even in cultures where that happens, if I have six, I still don't have the right to go to my neighbor and say I want his wife for my seventh. Immanuel Kant was the first to develop that idea of the moral law argument, but it was also brought out to bear in C.S. Lewis's work. Paraphrasing Lewis's work in Mere Christianity, every human being evidences an awareness of the moral rights and wrongs, however dim and imperfect it may be. How can there be a moral law without a moral lawgiver? Science cannot explain this. So you can't build the case, well, all these societies think this way because they've had institutions of Christianity that came from Western Europe. No, that's not the case. you still find the evidences in these societies that haven't been touched by Judeo-Christian ethics, and you find the presence of these certain eternal laws present within their minds. Private ownership. Again, even an Indian who lives in a collective sense still does not want another tribe taking away his life. He will defend it. What society does not require respect for a mother and a father? What society on the planet teaches that murder is a good thing? But we also learn here that in regards to this moral law, no one keeps it. No one does. Human beings are born disobedient. Paul to Rome, chapter 3, verse 23 of the book of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one keeps it. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3, 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Therefore, the knowledge of sin comes by means of the law. In other words, the law puts a magnifying glass on the heart to show the deceit that is there. I mean, the subtlety of this. When we go in for a job interview, we want to put our best foot forward. We're not going to turn out and basically say, let me tell you about all the qualities in my life that are struggles for me and being a good employee. Every one of you know that you do have them. And if, in fact, we're asked a penetrating question, like the good politician, we learn to speak without answering the question. Therefore, the knowledge of sin comes by means of the law. Chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans, because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The more clearly we see the law, the more clearly we see our sin. Why is it that there is an eclipse of the Ten Commandments in our society? Because no one wants to see themselves as they really are. All of us, when we get weighed on the scale in the bathroom, little figuring and tweaking of the scale, isn't that helpful on some days when we think it might tell us what we don't want to see? You know, there's certain parts in our bathroom where the towel's in there and it's kind of laid not quite, and you put it over here and you get one reading, and you go over here, oh. Sometimes it's a benefit, is it not, to look into a dusty mirror? Do we really want to see ourselves as we really are? The clearer it is, the better I see myself as I truly am. The law of God is the mirror. And that's what terrifies men and women. You can't get away from the truth of the law of God. Now, that's the law. But also in this message, we've got to talk about this, because if the law comes the knowledge of sin, there's no grace in the law. Nothing. There's nothing redemptive in it. It just condemns. Tells it like it is. But it's the gospel. See? Here comes the contrast. It's law and gospel. So what is the gospel? Within the law, there is no grace. It highlights God's perfection and punishes our imperfection. There's no good news in the law. But what is in the gospel? We hear the word in various ways in the church culture of the age, don't we? There will be a gospel quartet at First Church down the street. Or on Wednesday evening, there will be a gospel sing-along. Or at such and such a church, that is a full gospel church. Or the minister over here preaches the full gospel. And on Friday, we will have a gospel tent meeting. Well, let's talk about what it is not. what the gospel was not. It is not. It is not a cure for your ailing marriage, your ailing back, or your bankrupt financial status. It is not an inner sense of well-being. It is not an answer to all of your problems. It is not something that can be negotiated or bartered for in the sense of a transaction. It is not even found in typical expressions that are used frequently by evangelicals. John MacArthur's points on this, I think, still reign true, although he wrote them 20 years ago. Listen to the typical gospel presentation today, he writes. You'll hear sinners entreated with words like, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Ask Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. Make a decision for Christ. You may also be accustomed to hearing these phrases, so much so that it may surprise you to learn that none of them is based on biblical terminology. None. They are all products of a watered-down gospel. It is not the gospel, he writes, according to Jesus. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, and not just a plea to make a decision or a prayer. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. That is, it is a good message. As the law brings bad news, the gospel brings good news. Mark 1, verse 1, he begins his writing. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of Christ. It is the converse or the opposite of the law. While the law condemns me because of my failure to keep it, it is the gospel that brings me joy, peace, and safety. The law tells me I lack a necessary righteousness. However, the gospel presents a righteousness that is apart from the law. Again, listen to how Paul puts it, third chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's saying here, there's something else out here that comes, a sense of righteousness that's apart from the law, which none of us can attain. It is a promise, and here's the key word, of an alien righteousness, which is completely foreign to me. When we speak of aliens, there are illegal aliens in the United States. These are people that were not born here. They don't belong here. They haven't gotten here the way they're supposed to get here. They're aliens. Theologians use that term to refer to this righteousness that Paul's talking about. It is an alien righteousness. It didn't come by virtue of the law, because we can't keep the law. It came by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. It is alien. It is foreign to me. It is not something that I can muster. It is outside of me. This is what excited Paul so much, the theme verse of Romans, as he begins the main body of the letter. The first 15 verses of chapter 1 are the salutary remarks. Then he gets into it in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, listen, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. It is the righteousness that will enable us to stand before the holy God and not die. So here we have it. The law, which is completely righteous, puts these demands upon us, which we cannot attain. It becomes the mirror that tells us we've got a problem. But in the gospel, we understand that when we submit to Christ, when we acknowledge him as Lord and Master of our life, he not only forgives us of our sins, but he also imputes an alien righteousness to us. We become cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. I mean, this is the This is the beautiful thing, and I think this is part of the missing jewel that's missing in evangelical theology. Many Christians get the idea. They go to Christ, they come, they ask for forgiveness of their sins, they got the point, my sins are wiped away. They don't get the point. That's not enough. You have to have the righteousness of God to see God. And you're not going to get it on your own. It is provided in the gospel. It's in a sense, we're all a bunch of Oliver Twists. We've been raised on the street, right? And we've been invited to a wedding. We have no clothes. And so God not only gives us the invitation, not only does he cajole us to come in, but he gives us the clothes that we need to wear. Consider this as a summary then. The law becomes our tutor. That is, it leads us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Here's how Paul put it to the church at Galatia, chapter 3, beginning of verse 22. You have it on the screen. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin. He's talking here about the law. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later revealed. Therefore, Paul says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Here's the beauty of this. In the life of the unbeliever, the law just simply condemns every day, mounding up of a numbers and scores of transgressions. I mean, like parking tickets and speeding violations. They never come to an end. They get fired into the glove box of the car with the idea, well, I just don't see them. They don't exist. But the fines on them are growing. You know, finally, the glove box is expanding. You know, it's almost like one of these horror movies. It's ready to blow the door off. It only condemns us. But in the life of the believer, the law becomes the thoughtful teacher that takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ. It's a tutor, Paul says. Now, the term here for tutor in the original, paedagogos. Paios means child, and ago means to lead. Just like a teacher leads a young child. Do you realize how impressionable children are? Every parent in this building knows that. That they have a mind that is being shaped, and the power of a teacher to be able to lay something on their hearts and minds that will guide them in their lives. You can leave a mark on a person's being at that time in their life. It's so critical. And here we have Paul talking about us as children. We're the teacher. The holy, righteous law leads us to where we go for hope, faith, and forgiveness. The word here in the original is concerned with the training and the discipline and not simply the impartation of knowledge. Do you understand that? It's one thing to have a teacher who stands up front and lays out the knowledge on the board, but they've got kids out there. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And it's the good teacher who knows the classroom well enough. Little Johnny just doesn't understand. He needs more attention. Every one of God's children needed more attention. And so, like the good teacher, he grabs little Johnny after class, begins to show them the deeper things that are meant here, not by just simply outlining it in knowledge, but the idea here is training and discipline. And using every single thing in a person's life to shape them and mold them into what God wants them to be. And didn't Paul talk about this again in Romans when he said that we were to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would be conformed into his image, that having been predestined and called, God would work within our lives so that we would acknowledge and not only just say it, but also exhibit the qualities of Christ in our life? So you need more than just knowledge and information for that. I can stand up here and give you all kinds of information, but the real work is in the convicting power of the Spirit. You heard it today in the catechism lesson, which led to the prayer. We don't even know how to pray. It's the Spirit that gives flight to the words. And that Spirit leads us to Christ. A tutor, therefore, was typically a slave responsible for a child's training in the first century, especially for the pointing out and the punishing of minor behavior. And like a tutor, the law points out our sin. This is part of the problem, I think, in education today. I understand the need for people that have to make up their own minds, but they need to also understand there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And this whole idea of getting into a classroom and saying, well, we'll just let everybody make up their own mind about whatever it is that they need to be taught, first of all, what is right? Now, the law cannot save us. It can only show us our need to be saved by means outside of ourselves. Herein is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus died in our place by taking upon him our sin, while at the same time transferring his righteousness, a full compliance to the law to us. Here you've got it, law and gospel. You've got, Ron mentioned it this morning, the coin. You've got two together. They come together in one coin. Now here's the beauty of this for us. The people in the world, they only know one side of the coin. They never flip it. It can't be flipped unless it's the Spirit himself who flips it. But if you're sitting here this morning and you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ set you free from the power of sin, you didn't come to that on your own. You didn't build that. God did that. God did that. And he did it through the law of God. So as we turn to this portion of Exodus and look at the law then being brought down to Israel verbally that everyone would hear, we're remembering this morning that they need to be held together. The presentation of the law and the gospel. At this time, for the Israelites, all they're getting is the law. But we see it on the other side. See? There's been more revelation that's taken place. We now know the end of the book. And we're not only knowledgeable of that, we've experienced it. Now, community church, you want a reason for worship? To sing to the very best that you can? To get outside yourselves and offer forgiveness to those who have injured you or perhaps misunderstood you? To go the extra mile with people because of the great tutor that went the extra mile with you to take you to life and health and beauty in Christ. There's where it is. It lifts us to another place. When I think about a Sunday morning, I pray, God, take us to another place. We're in dealing with trials and tribulations of this life. We have to face all of these things in our world, but also still sin within our own members. We need to be somewhere else, and here's the knowledge that takes us there. It lifts us up to another place. It's beyond ourselves. The heavens have been parted. We've seen the beauty of Christ. It's been shown to us. Now lift up your voices in worship and come to extol him for the greatness of who he is. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.